want to tell you a little story about a four-year-old boy named Johnny. Now that gets the kids' attention, right? Johnny. Johnny liked to draw pictures on his bedroom wall with his crayons. And of course, his parents weren't too happy about this. And the first time he did it, his father and mother scolded him and said that he would have to be punished. But Johnny said he was really sorry and that he would never do it again. 1 week later, Johnny took his crayons and drew pictures on his bedroom wall. His father and mother saw it and they scolded him again and said that he would have to be punished. But Johnny said that he was really, really sorry and that he would never do it again. So his parents didn't punish him. 3 days later, Johnny gets his crayons and he draws a picture on his bedroom wall. His parents find it and they're very upset with him. And they said that he would have to be punished. But Johnny said that he was really, really, really sorry and that he would never do it again. So his parents didn't punish him. The next day, Johnny gets his crayons and he draws a picture on his bedroom wall. His parents see it. Now they're really upset with him and they said he would have to be punished. But Johnny said he was really, 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 really sorry. And he would never do it again. So his parents didn't punish him. As soon as they walked out of the room, he took his crayons, drew a picture. And he said he was so sorry he would never do it again. I won't punish you by going through the whole thing again. And this time, before his parents walked out of the room, he did it again. You know the rest. Now, is there something wrong here? Is there something wrong here? Well, there's a couple of things wrong. For one thing, Johnny isn't really repentant, is he? He's disobedient. He's not really obeying his parents. And for another thing, his parents are too lenient. Johnny's disobedient. His parents are too lenient. Those words rhyme. Johnny's parents are being way too patient with him. In principle, the same situation prevails. The exact same situation prevails when people expect God to allow them to live the way they want to instead of the way He tells them to. Exact same situation. And this is all too common a situation today. And this is precisely what was going on in Israel many centuries ago. Let's turn in our Old Testament to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10 and our consecutive expository studies of Judges bring us this morning to the Ammonite-Philistine oppression. And that is described in chapter 10, verses 6 through 16. Now, verses 6 through 18, chapter 10, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, form a general introduction to the history of Jephthah. He's the next judge of Israel. We're not going to quite get to him this morning. The history of Jephthah and his successors, and also to Samson as well. Many of us know who Samson is. Now, these verses tell us nothing about either of these men, but they do tell us about the circumstances into which they came. We're only going to study verses 6 through 16 this morning. We're not going to quite go to the end of chapter 10. And as we're going to see, this is a very sad chapter in Israel's history. We've seen a lot of sad chapters here in Judges, and this too is a very sad chapter in Israel's history. As we look at verses 6 through 16, there are three couplets or three cycles in these verses. Israel does something and then God does something. And that happens three times in three couplets, Israel and God. And so these three couplets are going to form the three headings in our study this morning. Consider, first of all, Israel's reversal and Jehovah's retribution. Israel's reversal and Jehovah's retribution in verses 6 through 9 of this chapter. Once again, I hate to say it, but we read once again these words that we've read so many times before in the book of Judges. These are words that we are tired of reading. Verse 6a, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Once again, Israel is unfaithful to the Lord. But things are a little bit different this time in that Israel doesn't just apostatize. This time, Israel really apostatizes. This time, they really fall away. This time, they're really unfaithful. They intensely and totally fall away from the Lord. Look at how it's described in verse 6b. "They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Seven sets of national deities are mentioned in verse 6, and Israel served each and every one of them. Ironically, the final two are the gods of the very nations that are about to oppress Israel. Israel's unfaithfulness is great. This is unfaithfulness stacked pile high. Israel at this point is in a disastrous condition. And one of the things that makes Israel's unfaithfulness particularly aggravated on this occasion is the fact that it occurs right on the heels of 45 years of peace, undeserved peace. We studied this last week. God had been very merciful to Israel in spite of the atrocities associated with Abimelech's reign. God blessed them through Tola and Jair with 45 years of peace. And now we see the return that Israel makes for Jehovah's kindness. They serve idols now more eagerly than ever before. They put more energy and more zeal into it than ever before. In fact, Israel now serves almost every god that they had ever heard of or ever known about, except the one God they were supposed to serve. Him they did not serve. And of course, the Lord does not sit idly by while his people commit spiritual adultery. Look at his response in verses 7 through 9. Judges 10, verses 7 through 9. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed." The Lord meets Israel's unfaithfulness with severe retribution. And this time, it comes by way of a double oppression. The Lord sends not one oppressor. This time, he sends two. The Ammonites and the Philistines. The Ammonite incursion takes up chapters 10 through 12. And the Philistine threat, chapters 13 through 16. And together, these enemies, the text says, shattered and crushed Israel. Verse 8. Now this first verb, shattered, is used only one other time in the Old Testament, in Exodus 15 and verse 6, to describe the shattering of the Egyptian army. The second verb is used in Judges 9, verse 53, to describe the crushing of Abimelech's skull with the millstone. These are very strong words, and together, they're also similar words. There's some alliteration going on here. And these two words emphasize how bad the Ammonite oppression was. They shatteringly crushed the sons of Israel. It's the Hebrew word ra'atz and the other Hebrew word ra'atz. And so there's alliteration going on here. If we could read Hebrew, we would appreciate the emphasis in the text. They ra'atzed and ra'atzed the sons of Israel. maybe an English equivalent. It's kind of crude, but they crumbled and crumpled them. It would be sort of like that. They really crushed them. Now, you may remember that the Ammonites, remember the Ammonites? They were descendants of Lot's incestuous union with his younger daughter. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 19. And according to verses 8 here in Judges 10, they oppressed the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who lived to the east of the Jordan in Gilead. But not satisfied with this, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan over to the west side, and they started attacking the tribes there, and they reduced Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim to poverty. And this Ammonite oppression continued for 18 long years, with no end in sight. That's Israel's unfaithfulness and Jehovah's retribution. Secondly, let's consider Israel's request and Jehovah's rejection. Israel's request and Jehovah's rejection in verses 10 through 14. Now, early on in chapter 3, way back in chapter 3 in Judges, when the people cried to the Lord, you remember he immediately raised up a deliverer, a man named Othniel. And then later in chapter 6, just before Gideon, when the people cried to the Lord, he didn't raise up Gideon quite as quickly, did he? And now, here in chapter 10, when the people cry out to the Lord, it doesn't appear like he's going to raise up a deliverer at all. Things are deteriorating. Some have suggested three distinct and discernible stages in the attitude of Jehovah toward the apostate nation during the period of the Judges. Stage one is from the apostasy after the death of Joshua all the way through until Deborah and Barak, their reign in chapters 3 through 5. Stage two would be the Midianite oppression. This was under the judges Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair, chapter 6, 1 to 10, 5. Stage three, the final stage, is the Ammonite and Philistine oppressions, chapter 10, verse 6, and this goes all the way through to the end of chapter 16. The Ammonite oppression includes the judges Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. The Philistine oppression includes the judgeship of Samson. Now, this three-stage idea, where did this come from? Well, commentators think that they see this in the book of Judges. It's based on Jehovah's three threats in the book. And I'd like for us to read these threats side by side, one after another. It's very interesting as you compare them. Let's go back to Judges 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the first time that the Lord rebukes the nation and threatens the nation. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land in which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now let's read the second rebuke in chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 6, verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet, not an angel, this time it's a prophet, to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. And now chapter 10, let's look at chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. It's a little bit different, isn't it? We've sinned. They've cried, but now they're saying, we sinned. For indeed, we've forsaken our God and served the Baals. the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." It's interesting that there are no further threats of Jehovah against the nation recorded in the book of Judges. No more after this. So three times in the book of Judges, Jehovah reproves and confronts his unfaithful people. The first reproof we saw comes through the mediation of an angel in chapter 2. The second through the mediation of an unnamed prophet in chapter 6. The third, however, comes directly from the Lord himself. Now, we're not told exactly how. Was it through the Urim and Thummim, or did God speak in a way that people could hear, or did he speak to their consciences or their consciousness? We don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But what is clear is that apparently there's no mediation on this occasion. And as you read through these threats, you see that each time there's a discernible increase in Jehovah's indignation. In chapter 10, verse 7, right here, we read that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Each time you look at these incidents, the emotional intensity is stepped up and is accompanied by a corresponding decline or deterioration in Jehovah's relationship to Israel. So that by the time we get here to chapter 10, Israel is like a spoiled, whining child who, after repeated disobedience, is begging to be given another chance. It's just like a disobedient little boy. He's been spanked and spanked and spanked, and his rear end hurts from the spanking, and once again he's disobedient. His father is going to give him another spanking, and he whines and stomps his feet, just a whining, spoiled, disobedient child. That's what Israel is like right here. And they're begging for another chance, begging to be spared of the punishment that they deserve. And God, as we're going to see, like a tender father who hates the disobedience of his son, hates the vices and sins of this disobedient son, still has pity on him in his wretched condition when the deep misery of that son has brought him to repentance. So Israel, they beg for mercy. We cannot doubt that conscience was at work to some extent on this occasion. There were many in Israel, undoubtedly, who were stung with a sense of remorse. So that now, for the first time in Judges, they actually confess sin. If you look at the passages, they've never said before, "We've sinned." Now they confess sin. In fact, right here is the most detailed confession of sin in the book of Judges. And yet we also know that Israel was a fickle people. So long as prosperity lasted, they would worship other gods, they were disobedient, they never repented. And it was only under the pressure of distress and calamity that they would seek the face of God. And Jehovah, here comes Israel crying for mercy. He's heard this many, many times before. He knows that they're not genuine. And so for this reason, he rejects Israel's request, just rejects it out of hand. Israel, they assume that whenever things get bad, we can always just go back to God. Nothing to worry about here. Good old Jehovah, he'll always be there. He's a faithful God. He's faithful even when we're not faithful. We can always go back to Him and He'll always forgive us. He'll always help us when we need it. God says no. He says, "I'm not going to allow my love and my mercy to be abused in that way." God sees a difference between a broken, prodigal son who's convicted of his sin, comes to his senses and returns home, and a whore who begs for her husband to spare her, not put her out on the street, only until she can find someone else to take her on. Those are two different things. As with the two previous rebukes in the book, the Lord is a good historian. He has a good memory. He recounts the past history. He recounts His past favors to Israel. He had delivered them, according to His words there in verse 11, from 11 sets of oppressors. They're listed there in verses 11 and 12. You remember the seven sets of gods that Israel had worshipped? Now, the Lord, He responds now by recounting the seven deliverances that He accomplished for them. Seven deliverances followed by seven relapses. And the idea here seems to be that Israel's unfaithfulness is keeping pace with Jehovah's mercy and Jehovah's deliverances. But now this time, things are different. God says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. I chose you, but you've chosen other gods. I selected you to be my people. But now you've gone and selected other gods. So if that's the way you want it, that's the way it will be. Go to your gods. Go to those gods to save you. Let them help you. Let them save you. Don't come to me anymore. Don't come back to me with one of these repentance acts of yours. Go to the gods you've chosen to serve. Let them help you. I'm not going to help you anymore. And these words ring with sarcasm and irony, don't they? And we must understand that God here isn't in some kind of a childish fit. This is not some silly, petty anger on the part of God. He's not jealous in some petty sort of way. God isn't whimsical and random in the way that He expresses His anger. No, His anger is principled, it's well-informed, and it's always purposeful. He doesn't just fly off the handle like we do. And Israel at this point is right on the edge of becoming an abandoned people. They're about as close to the line as they can be without going over the line. Imagine the line right there. They're like almost tipping over the line. They're not over it yet. But they're just as close to that line as they possibly can be. And yet, amazingly, this is not the end of the story. Now, we've seen Israel's unfaithfulness and Jehovah's retribution, followed by Israel's request and Jehovah's rejection. The third couplet in the passage is Israel's repentance and Jehovah's remorse. Israel's repentance and Jehovah's remorse in verses 15 and 16. We'll read just verse 15 and just the first part of verse 16. The sons of Israel, now here's their rejoinder to the Lord. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. The first thing we need to see here is that these words of the Israelites betray great spiritual blindness. Do with us whatever you will, just deliver us. Just save our necks. Save our skin. There's nothing here about sin, nothing of any substance, and their unfaithfulness to Jehovah. They're saying, look, you can do whatever you want, but just get us out of this mess. Just give us one more break, just one more time. And yet it does appear that Israel's repentance on this occasion was deeper and more permanent than it had been previously. Because they actually put away their foreign gods. They put away these gods and they served the Lord. And it's interesting that never again in the book of Judges is it recorded that the nation relapsed into idolatry during the period of the Judges. I'll give you a little bit of a historical overview. Under the Ammonite oppression, which lasted, as I said, for 18 years, and the deliverance under Jephthah, you know, Jephthah delivers them from the Ammonites. Then the Philistines, after that, they oppressed Israel for 40 years. That was a long time. You know that Samson judged the nation during that time. And Samson certainly was able to inflict some heavy blows on the nation, but because he was the kind of man he was in no condition to be the instrument that would lead to the overthrow of the Philistines' power and rule over Israel. And then the book of Judges ends. Chronologically speaking, it ends at chapter 16. Remember that chapter 17 through 21 of Judges are an appendix that record events that took place prior to chapter 16, some of them early on in the history of the Judges. The same is true for the book of Ruth. Not that it's an appendix, but Ruth records events that took place during the Judges. So at the end of Samson's account in chapter 16, you could take and jump immediately to 1 Samuel and not miss a beat. And of course, as you know, 1 Samuel begins with the worship. Yearly sacrifices are being offered at Shiloh under the direction of Eli, the high priest, and the nation is still under the Philistine oppression. So what is the point here? The point is, as we look at the history, we see that chapter 10, here in chapter 10, is the last mention of national idolatry in the book of Judges. So it appears, it seems, that Israel's repentance has more substance on this occasion than it previously did. Look again at verse 16. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, we might read that text and derive a certain theology or certain doctrines from it. It would be understandable if we thought that now Israel has really repented, she had really fallen away, and now she's really repented, and now the Lord, because of Israel's sincere repentance, is moved to compassion. I'm not sure that that's a proper way to understand this verse for a couple of reasons. For one thing, the Lord's complaint isn't that Israel in the past failed to demonstrate sincere repentance by putting away foreign gods, but his complaint is that in the past, when he delivered Israel, they abandoned him, they forsook him, and went and served other gods. They forsook him and went back to these other gods. And then for another thing, the text doesn't link up Jehovah's compassion to Israel's repentance or to the sincerity of Israel's repentance, but rather the passage explicitly ties Jehovah's compassion to Israel's misery. Their misery. It's as though he couldn't stand to see his people suffering. Not even his sinful people. It's as though Jehovah couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand to see them crushed and miserable, even though their misery was the consequence of their own sin. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So what do we see about God in this passage? We see a tension, not a conflict, but a tension in the heart of God between the demands of his holiness and justice on the one hand and the demands of his mercy and grace on the other. He is at one and the same time the God who delights in both justice and mercy. Those things don't always go together. It's not easy to get those things. Sometimes it's impossible to get those things together. But we see both of these things in the heart of God held together in tension. Now that completes our study of these verses this morning. Now, what have we seen? Let's summarize a little bit what we've seen. We've seen Israel defect from the Lord. Again, they defect. They plead mercy from the Lord again. And they return to the Lord again. And we've seen that the Lord, for his part, punishes and rejects Israel for their unfaithfulness. But then subsequently, he is grieved over Israel's misery. Now, Israel doesn't know it yet, but deliverance is at hand. Deliverance is very near. We see in this passage two things. We see, in the words of Romans 11:22, the kindness and the severity of God. Both of those things. It's interesting that this passage, this Old Testament passage, draws attention not just to the severity of God. This idea that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament. It doesn't just draw our attention to the severity of God, but this Old Testament passage also highlights for us the kindness of the Lord. It highlights both His mercy and His holiness. It highlights both His grace and His justice, this Old Testament passage. And perhaps those who see little of God's severity in Scripture. God is just a God of love and mercy and kindness and almost infinite patience. Perhaps those who see little of God's severity in Scripture need to see more of it. And the reverse is true. Perhaps those who see little of God's kindness, there are some who approach the Scriptures, all they see is wrath, 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 and judgment. Perhaps those who see little of God's kindness in Scripture need to see more of that. This passage brings both of them together almost in an uncomfortable way. Well, what practical lessons can we take with us from this passage? There are two of them. The first thing we can learn from this passage is that stubborn persistence in sin can potentially place one beyond the help of God. And I've tried to word that heading carefully. Stubborn persistence in sin can potentially place one beyond the help of God. Now, this is a very sobering thought. Our recent studies of Judges have highlighted the mercy of God. After Abimelech and all the stuff that happened with Abimelech comes Tola and Jair. And we see such great mercy in God in giving Tola and Jair. But now we have the flip side of this truth. God is merciful, yes, but not infinitely so. He's not merciful without limits or principle. His mercy isn't endless. His mercy isn't absolutely unconditional. Furthermore, I would say this. We can't fool God about the sincerity of our repentance. We can't fool God about who and what we really are. We may succeed in fooling others. We may succeed in hiding our sinfulness from other people. But we can never hide our sinfulness from God. Not successfully. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5, His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. God is looking out and He examines the hearts of all. He knows us. He knows what we really are. He knows what we're like. His assessment is always accurate. God's never fooled. I want to quote from that commentator I mentioned this morning, Dale Ralph Davis. Listen to his comments. He's speaking about Israel's repentance on this occasion. Yahweh has heard this song and dance before. The theology of bomb shelter religion teaches that, of course, God will help you in your need. That He is helpfully enough, incredibly naive, and hopelessly soft. He's like a great warm vending machine in the sky, into which you only need to drop a token or two of repentance before He spits out the relief that you currently crave. Religion is a great game. You only need to know a few rules. And Yahweh is a great God. If you happen to need Him and want to use Him, end quote. I mean, with a merciful God like this, what is there to worry about? He'll always be there. We can always go back to God. But sin not repented of. If it's allowed to run its course, if it's allowed to have its way, eventually pushes one beyond the reach of even God Himself. You persist in your sin. You don't repent of it. And you keep taking God's mercy and grace for granted, and you keep persisting in your sin, it eventually leaves God with no choice It's a no-brainer, as we call it. God has no choice but to cut off and condemn for good. You know, in the public arena, nobody ever talks about sin. You notice that? The only time the S word is ever used is to deny the concept, deny that it even exists. Nobody's ever a sinner. Or it's used too. Sin is referred to mock the concept. But it's never used seriously. When sin is committed publicly, it's never called sin by anybody, ever. Isn't that curious? Does that not speak of human pride and human depravity? We never hear the word repentance. We hear people apologize. I apologize. We hardly ever hear the phrase, I'm sorry. We hear it sometimes, but not as often as we should. And if there's any remorse on the part of the offender, oftentimes it is self-directed. It's not directed at God. Occasionally it's directed at one's family or maybe people who are close to the offender, but it's never directed at God. If we hear the word atonement, it's not Christ's atonement we're hearing about. It's the offender's atonement. I will atone. I am going to atone. And it's always atonement for failings and mistakes. It's never atonement. Isn't that, what a curious theology that is. Atonement for something other than sin? Whatever kind of atonement that is, it's not atonement that's biblical. It's atonement for failings and mistakes and falling short of one's personal expectations. Never atonement for sin. And can you imagine if someone in the public arena stood up and said, I have sinned against God? It would blow you away. You ever heard somebody talk like that? That's not a politically correct apology. There are many who attempt to heal their wounds slightly. What is this? Is just an attempt to heal the wounds slightly. And the really frightening thing about this is that sin not repented of, sin persisted in, eventually places one beyond the mercy of God. Mercy that is abused, mercy that is taken for granted, is mercy that will be lost. Persistence in sin leaves God with no choice. It's a no-brainer. The only choice He has is to cut off and condemn, to wash His hands of the sinner. Now, the question that I want to ask you, my hearers this morning, is a simple one. Right now in your life, what choice are you leaving God with? By the way you deal with sin, by the way you deal with your sins, what choice are you leaving God with? Are you leaving God with any choice? Or is it the no-brainer? The only choice He has with you. Because of what we read in Romans 1, the stubbornness and unrepentance of your heart, the only choice He has is to cut off and condemn. What choice is God leaving? Are you leaving God with, rather? How many there are who are devoted to the Lord, but their devotion is only for convenience. They get in trouble. They cry out. They pray. They fuss and fume. They want God to end their trouble. But they also want to continue living according to their own desires. They want that too. They want a God who at one and the same time will deliver them from their troubles and yet let them live the way they want to. Perhaps we are all more like this than we care to admit. God, just get me out of this jam. Just get me out of this trouble. And then as soon as He does, we're back at those things that we know aren't pleasing to Him. They want God to end their trouble, but they don't want to obey Him. You know, we want to be immoral. We want to be sexually immoral. We want to believe it's my body, it's my sexual life, I can have sex with whoever I want with in any way that I want to at any time, and God has nothing to say about it because it's my life and it's my body. That's what many people think. This is nobody else's business except my own. We want to live basically self-centered, self-serving lives. We don't want to live lives that really focus on the glory of God, but we want to live lives that serve ourselves. We want to rack up credit card debt. We want to be irresponsible and just rack up credit card debt irresponsibly, without discipline, without self-control. Oh God, then come and bail me out. We want a successful career. I want to make lots of money. I want to work a short work week and make a lot of money and have a successful career without adequately preparing for it. We want to get the most from God for the least amount of payout. The most from God, the most blessings, and the most benefits with the least amount of sacrifice. But God says no. He says, I will not be manipulated by anybody. I will not be used by anybody. Sometimes other people treat us like this. Some of us have family members. These family members, they grieve us. There are some people, maybe they're involved in drugs or they're just too lazy to work, whatever it is, but they're always in need. They're always calling on the phone and saying, hey, can you help me out? Can you lend me $500? Can you just help me out this time? Yeah, it was like a dozen times before, and you keep helping them, and you're not really helping them. And they make all kinds of promises. Well, I'll really turn things around. Hey, I got a job, you know. I'm really going to straighten out this time. I'm going to go into rehab. I'm going to get cleaned up. And they keep saying this over and over again, but there's no change. And after a while, you lose faith. After a while, you're like God. You say, I'm not going to help you anymore. Whoever it is you're living with, or wherever it is you're getting the drugs from, go to them. Let them help you, but I'm not going to help you anymore. It's very difficult. We feel a struggle. We feel a tension in our hearts. It's the same tension in the heart of God. There's a sense of justice on the one hand and righteousness, and yet there's a sense of mercy and love and kindness on the other hand. And it's hard to sort it all out sometimes. It's hard for parents to sort this out with their children. When parents have instructed their kids and prayed for them and told them over and over and over again about things, and the kids just keep messing up. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about errors and sins and failures in the same areas where there has been repeated exhortation and instruction, and the kids don't listen. It causes a parent to stumble. It causes a parent to say, well, if you're not going to receive my help, well then go have somebody else help you. Family members try us at times. There are some family members, they've just used up their families. They use and abuse. And they come back again for help, and here you are. You want to do the right thing, and you're in this conflict. It's so difficult. We need to be very careful when we're in that position. We must never stop loving and praying for these people. But that's different. That's a totally different issue from how we may treat them and deal with them. And what we will do for them and what we won't do for them, that's a different matter altogether. The Christian is not a doormat. He is not an endless supply of indulgence. He's not like a big water tower, big tank full of indulgence. Endless supply of indulgence. He isn't that because God isn't that. And if he's going to be like God, he's not going to be like that because God isn't like that. Are you abusing God's mercy in your life? If you are, wake up to your peril. You are in great danger. If If you will not repent of those things that you know are sins against God, and you keep using up God's mercy, one day He'll say enough. Now that's the first lesson from this passage. Thankfully, there's another lesson to draw from this passage. And that is that God's compassions are great. There is certainly a limit to His mercy. But we must also say, according to Scripture, that God's compassions are great. And this is the really encouraging thing for those who ought to be encouraged. Not everybody should be encouraged, but some should be encouraged. And this is what's really encouraging, is that when we go to repent, where is our hope? What are we focusing on? The focus is not on the sincerity of our repentance. That's not our hope. How many times do we say, well, I really need to do business with God. And am I really in earnest this time? And is it deep enough? Have I cried enough? Am I sorry enough? You will never be sorry enough. I will never cry enough. That's not where our hope is. Our trust, our confidence of forgiveness and acceptance with God is not rooted in the sincerity of our repentance. It's rooted in the greatness of God's compassion. Repentance is certainly the condition of God's favor, but it's not the cause of it. There can be conditions without causes in the Bible. Repentance is the condition of enjoying the favor of God, but our repentance is not the cause of it. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for now I am persuaded in how sincere you are in your repentance. Now he says, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate. How does David pray in Psalm 51, verse 1? Be gracious to me, O God, because now I really mean it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. There are some children here who want to be saved. And you pray sometimes, and you don't feel as though you're saved. You're not sure that God has accepted you. There doesn't seem to be any change. And you want to be saved, and you pray, and you want God to receive you, but you're not sure that He has. Listen, your hope of acceptance with God isn't rooted in how sorry you are. Now, you should be sorry for your sin. In fact, you should be so sorry at times you can hardly stand it. But that's not why God receives you. It's not because you're really, really, really sorry this time. God receives you because He's full of compassion. He receives you because He's full of mercy. You see, that gets you looking away from yourself. Oh, I really want to be saved. I really want God's forgiveness. Well, forget about yourself. Yes, you're sorry. Yeah, you feel bad about your sin. But it will never be deep enough. But you look to God. He's full of compassion and mercy. Oh God, You're my hope. I'm sinful, but I know You're full of mercy. You are full of loving kindness and compassion. Lord, in accordance with the greatness of Your compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's our hope. There is this tension between mercy and justice. We feel this tension in our dealings with other people. We feel this tension in our own dealings with God. This tension between mercy and justice. It's a tension that's found in the very heart of God Himself. Now, God is perfectly happy in Himself. He's not a frustrated God. He does all His holy will in heaven and on earth. But Scripture represents God in this way to us, to persuade us of the compassion and the forgiveness that are available to all who will seek it from this God who is just and holy. In the cross of Christ, we see God's love for a rebel race. How much does God love sinners? He loves them a lot. He sent His Son to die for sinners. His love for a rebel race. And in the cross, we see God's love and mercy and grace and compassion, but we also see God's justice because He would not even spare His own Son. Every sin must be punished. When you start to get a hold of that and you start to see what a sinner you truly are, you'll start to see the vanity and the insufficiency of those things that at one time made you happy in your life. Things that at one time made you secure in your life. There are things that people cling to. You would think they were life preservers. They tenaciously cling to these things. But when you start to see the God of the Bible and how He deals with sin, and start to see what sin really is, you'll let those things go. They won't be important to you anymore. You will cast them off. You will count them as loss so that you may gain Christ. Let's bow and pray. O Lord our God, You are a God of strict justice and righteousness and holiness. And yet we thank You that You are also a God who abounds in loving kindness and mercy. You are the God who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And yet You are also the God who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, full of grace. Father, according to the greatness of Your loving kindness, blot out our transgressions. Grant that each one here would make a fresh application to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may His blood, applied to our souls by the present, powerful Holy Spirit, cleanse us and wash us. And may we find acceptance with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and through Him only, through faith in Him. Lord, draw near to us. Draw near to our hearts. Draw us out to Yourself. Bring us to Yourself. Show Yourself not only to be the God of justice, but show to many of us that You are the God of mercy and grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.